We learned last week that Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." We learned that we're going to be justified by faith. We also recognize from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 that we need to live by that faith. A justifying faith is a faith by which we live. It says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." But we need to recognize that this concept of faith is not just written to us in a vacuum. In fact, in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17, it says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So if I am going to have justifying faith that I am going to live by, it's going to come by something that I hear, and specifically it's going to come from hearing the word of Christ. If my faith is based on anything other than the word of Christ, then it is not justifying, saving faith. And we recognize how important this is, because in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 it says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." We understand that the first sentence there is dealing with the context of Romans 14 and the eatings of meats and various kinds of meat, and we're not so worried about that in this morning's lesson. I just want us to see the statement that says, if it's not from faith, it is sin. Keep in mind what we just read from Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. If what I'm doing cannot be based upon absolute certainty that it's right because of the word of Jesus Christ, then what Romans 14:23 says, what I am doing is sin. So we recognize that this concept of faith and justifying faith is extremely and utterly important for us. And once we grasp that, there's something else that becomes important: the word of Christ. Once we understand that justifying faith is utterly important for us, then God's Word, the Bible, becomes absolutely and completely and utterly important for us. What has God said? In fact, this goes along with what Paul taught in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The idea of doing something in His name or doing something by His authority. Everything we do in word or in deed needs to be anchored in the idea that Jesus Christ Himself is happy that we're doing it, is blessed that we're doing it, blesses us in doing it because it is authorized by Him and we are empowered by Him and by His word to accomplish it. But that leaves us with a question. How? How do we use this word that He has given us? Why should we use the Bible as this word that He has given us? Why should we take a look at the New Testament? I'd like to spend some time this morning talking about New Testament authority. We've been looking in various lessons since the beginning of this year at the concept of using the proper standard and using the standard properly. And today I want to continue our look at that as we talk about this idea of New Testament authority. We're going to be asking some questions, mainly, should we be looking for something to be authority? If we find something like the New Testament that should be authority, how should we read it? And then how can we look at it to learn how we should glorify and honor God? Before we answer those questions, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty and glorious Father in heaven, You are indeed the great God. You are the God of heaven and earth, and You have created all things, and it's by Your power that we live and move and have our very being. We are so indebted to You, Father, for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, especially what has come to us through Your Son, and for the Spirit that You have bestowed on us by pouring out Your grace upon us, and we're thankful for that. We pray, Father, that we might glorify and honor You, that we would follow Your way, because we know that it leads to where You are and where life is. We love You, Father. And we pray that You would increase our faith, that we might be justified before You, that we might glorify and honor You, and that we might live for You, and that Your Son might live through us. It's through His name that we pray. Amen. The very first thing that we need to ask is, should we even look for something to be our authority? I want to assert to you that we need to understand that we should expect documentation for our authority. And I know that this may be a little bit of a different question for us. we in this congregation just kind of tend to assume, oh yes, the New Testament is our authority, but there's really a question that we need to ask before that. Should we even be looking for something written to be our source of authority? Really, the question is, we claim to want scriptural authority for everything we do. Is there really scriptural authority for expecting scripture? That's the question. We know that there was an old covenant, and we know that Jesus himself recognized that old covenant as scripture. Would anybody in the New Testament day, when Paul was alive, when Peter was alive, would any of them have expected there to be something placed in writing that we would establish and use as our authority? There are some today that are claiming that no, they wouldn't have. Nobody in the first century would have expected anything to be written down to document our authority. I want to demonstrate to you that, in fact, everyone in the New Testament age would have expected something to be written down and documented. And this is in the concept of covenant. We don't talk a whole lot about covenants today. We have legal agreements. But covenant is a huge biblical term, and it was very important during the days of the Bible. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." In that old covenant, God had promised a new covenant is coming. And we today claim to be a part of that new covenant. We want to be a part of that new covenant, that new agreement, that arrangement with God that says He is our Lord and Master and we are His subjects. We will be devoted to Him and He is going to take care of us. We want to be a part of that covenant. Would folks, as that new covenant was being established, have expected God to document in writing the covenant that He was bringing to us? I want to suggest that absolutely they would. This comes from understanding that a covenant was something that was formulated with very strict rules that almost consistently during the Bible times, whether they were talking about a covenant with God or a covenant with another nation, almost always followed the exact same form. And I'd like to share with you, those who are in my Psalms class got to see some of this last week, but I'd like to share with you the formula that always came with a covenant. Let me share with you the seven parts. The first thing is the preamble. When a covenant was brought and when arrangement was made between two people or two nations, there was the preamble. The preamble was the statement of the superior king or the superior person in agreement. It was the statement of his name and maybe his many titles. Then you had the historical prologue. When this covenant was brought into being, they would talk about the history of the relationship between the superior king and the submissive king. And the purpose behind this historical prologue was to point out that the submissive king needs to submit not just because of the superior force, but because there really is a relationship there. There really is a reason to be loyal to the superior king. And so they would have the historical prologue. The third thing are the stipulations. The stipulations. That is, here's what the covenant agreement is. Here's what the superior king is going to do. Here's what the subject nation is going to do. These are the things that you have to do. Otherwise, you're breaking the covenant, the stipulations. Then there were the sanctions. The sanctions were, if you keep the covenant, here are the blessings that will come upon you. If you break the covenant, here are the cursings that will come upon you. If you keep the covenant, I, as the sovereign Lord, will protect you and I will defend you. And if someone attacks you, I will come in and I'll wipe them out. But if you break the covenant, I'm going to curse you. And I'm going to come in and I'm going to wipe out your wives and your children. I'm going to take away your land and I'm going to destroy your nation. So blessings and cursings. So you had the stipulations and then you had the sanctions, the consequences of keeping or not keeping the covenant. Guys, this is not just the way it is in the Bible. This is the way it was in every covenant. When we look at Hittite literature and Babylonian literature, they had these covenants, and this is how they always were formulated. Then you had a documentary clause. The documentary clause was a statement that said this covenant needs to be written down, and it needs to be read. It needs to be read on certain occasions. It needs to be reread so that you know what this covenant really says, and you know how to live by this covenant. And often this documentary clause came with an inscriptional curse. Do not change the words of this covenant. So, very important part of the covenant. This was in almost all of these covenants during these ancient Bible times. We're going to come back to that one. That's the important one. Then they would have witnesses. Here are these witnesses that are going to testify that this is the covenant. We have made this agreement. And sometimes this was very literal. It was a person. A lot of times it was kind of figurative. We'll set up a pillar, and this pillar is a witness. It's a memorial, if you will. This pillar is a witness that we have a covenant agreement. And then you have the ratification ceremony, some type of ceremony. Sometimes it was just simply reading the covenant through for the first time and everyone agreeing. Sometimes it was a signing ceremony, like in Nehemiah. They have a covenant and all the people signed it, and that was the ratification ceremony. Most often, it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice and then a meal that the parties would eat together to ratify the covenant. This is what happened. It happened with the Hittites and the Amorites and the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And it happened among the Jews. It happened between Jacob and Laban when they had their covenant. It happened in Nehemiah's day. This is what established a covenant. In fact, I'd like you to recognize that when God established His old covenant, He followed this formula. We can see it in multiple places, but perhaps the easiest is looking at Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, when we see God re-ratifying, if you will, His covenant. He had established His covenant on Mount Sinai. Then the people wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're finally about to come into the Promised Land. And Moses writes Deuteronomy, or literally, Second Law. He's writing the law down again. And he's talking about this covenant we have with God. And he follows this exact formula. Let me just show it to you. We're not going to have time to look at all the passages, but you can write this down and you can go back and look at it on your own time. I will have outlines in the back on the little guest information table as you go out today if you want to take it with you and study it some more. But very quickly, let me just point out that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we have the preamble. Moses says that he's the prophet of God and God is the Almighty Lord. And all throughout Deuteronomy, this preamble is reiterated about God being holy and God being the Lord God Almighty. Then there's the historical prologue. From chapters 1 to 3, Moses picks out bits of their history and what God had done to punish them when they disobeyed Him and then to start bringing them into the land as He conquered those kings that were on the east side of the Jordan. I always get the directions confused there. The east side of the Jordan. Then he goes into the stipulations, and this is the main part of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 26, he provides the stipulations. Here are the things you're supposed to do. Here are the laws. Here are the statutes. Here are the ordinances. Here are the precepts. If you're going to be my subject people, this is how you're going to live. And then, in chapters 27 and 28, he has the sanctions. We know these. He talks about the blessings. And remember, when they came into the Promised Land, some of them were supposed to be on Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim, and they were going to shout out the blessings that God would give them if they abided by the covenant and shout out the cursings that God would bring upon them if they didn't abide by the covenant. Then you have the documentary clause. I do want to look at this one. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 9, notice what it says here. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess. And then look down at verses 24 through 26. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against you. What we recognize is that Moses wrote it down, and there's this documentary clause. Write it down and read it. Read it again and again and again. And he set up the time frame in which they were supposed to read through the law. That documentary clause. And of course, we know that there's the inscriptional curse in Deuteronomy that points out, don't add anything to it, don't take anything away from it. That's repeated again in Proverbs, by the way. And there are witnesses. We saw that here in Deuteronomy 31 as it talked about the writing itself being a witness, but Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 talks about heaven and earth being witness to this testimony. And then there's the ratification ceremony. Now, we don't see that till Joshua 8. in Joshua 8, when they actually came into the other side of the Jordan, that's when they have, or when they're about to, that's when Joshua has the sacrifice and they have the feast and the covenant is re-ratified. You can find the same formula in Exodus. You can find it in Joshua chapter 24 when Joshua, at the end of their conquest, brings them back to the covenant again. This same formula over and over and over again. Now here's the thing I want you to recognize. One of the strict parts of a covenant was documentation. Written documentation. And as soon as every one of these Jews in the New Testament era recognized that the new covenant was coming through Jesus Christ, do you know exactly what they would have expected? They would have expected written documentation that was supposed to be read over and over and over again. That's exactly what they would have expected. Had we been around in the first century, we would have expected Scripture to be given by God. We would have expected holy writings to document the covenant between us and God. That is exactly what we would have expected, because a covenant has documentation. There's always the documentation. And throughout the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. We find documentary clauses, if you will. When Paul writes his letter to Ephesus and says, make sure you read this and make sure the Laodiceans read it. In Revelation, at the beginning of that book, as it points out, blessed are the hearers and the readers. In Ephesians, we're going to look at this in a few moments, when Paul talks about, when you read what I've written down, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, it talks about reading what was written. Why? Because that is exactly what they would have expected. They would have expected written scriptural documentation of the covenant they had with God. Very interestingly, if you look, I think we can see even just a loose outline of our New Testament when we look at this pattern. Don't we have the preamble in the Gospels? Who is our Lord? His name, His titles, what He is? Don't we have the historical prologue there as it points out exactly what He's done for us and that we need to be loyal to Him, not just because He can wipe us out in an instant, but because of our relationship with Him and what He's done for us through Jesus Christ? And we see sanctions and stipulations throughout the book of Acts and throughout the Gospels. And we especially see those sanctions, the blessings and curses, when we get down to the book of Revelation. And we have that inscriptional curse at the end of the book of Revelation when it says, don't add to or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Or if you take away, I'll take away the blessings. If you add to, I'll add the curses. Isn't that exactly what we see throughout the New Testament? As we look at the New Testament, we see this formula. We see the witnesses, our spirit and the Holy Spirit called as witnesses, and we definitely see the ratification ceremony, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we participate in every week as we participate in the supper of our Lord, participating in that meal that says, yes, we are a part of the covenant. We see this exact same formula, and so yes, we should look for Scripture. Yes, we should expect documentation. And yes, we see it recorded in the New Testament, the covenant agreement and arrangement. So what's next? All right, we should expect documentation for our authority. Let's not jump immediately to the New Testament to figure out exactly how do we read it, but let's ask for the big picture view. How should we look at it? I think we should look at it as a pattern. We should expect this documentation to provide a pattern. There are folks today that say we're looking at the New Testament in a way that's completely foreign to what those folks, when it was written, would have expected. They wouldn't have expected a pattern. They wouldn't have expected God to spell out, here's how we're supposed to love and serve Him, and here's how we do His things, and here's how the church is supposed to act, and here's how I'm supposed to act. Rather, we're just knowing that God has done some great things for us, and we just need to soak ourselves in that Word, and we just need to be just all enveloped in how much God loves us because of what this New Testament says. But I believe that these folks would have exactly expected some kind of pattern. And the reason that they would have expected that is because of what the New Testament says you and I are and what it says the church of the living God is. I'd like you to notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul uses a metaphor about us as individuals. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." What are we as individual Christians? We are the temple of the Lord. But I'd also like you to look in the book of Ephesians. and recognize that the same picture is used to describe another relationship with the Lord in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We as individual Christians are the temple, but what is the church? It is also the temple of the living God. This is absolutely and utterly important for our understanding of the New Testament. We are the temple. The church is the temple. What does God do when He's building a temple? I'll tell you exactly what God does when He's building a temple. He gives a pattern. He did it every single time. We can go back to the book of Exodus, and trust me, we don't have time to read the pattern in the book of Exodus. But beginning in chapter 25 of Exodus, for about five chapters, God explains the pattern for the tabernacle. This was the movable temple, if you will, as they were wandering through the wilderness. He had the place where He met His people, the place where His Spirit dwelt. And in Exodus chapters 25 through 30, God gave a pattern that said, here's how this tabernacle is supposed to be built, and here's how it's supposed to work, and here's how the priests are supposed to act, and here's how they're supposed to dress, and here's where they're supposed to go, and here's who's allowed to go there, and here's who's not allowed to go there. And then in chapter 35, they start building it. And guess how they build it? Can anybody guess? According to the pattern. They said, here was the pattern, and this is the way we're going to build it. And then along comes the temple. Once they finally get into the promised land and God decides that His name is going to be established in the city of Jerusalem at the top of Mount Zion, and David comes to him and says, I'm going to build a house, and Nathan says, you go to it. But then God appears to Nathan and said, whoa, I never told David to build me a house. He's a man of bloodshed. He's not going to build it. His son Solomon is going to build it. And so David backs off. But David gathers together all the goods and all the things that he needs, that Solomon will need in order to build it. And then I want you to notice what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning at verse 9, David says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple. Notice what he gave him. David gave Solomon the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all the golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand with its lamps, and then the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I want you to notice that David gave Solomon a plan. But where did that plan come from? Did David make that plan up? It says it was the plan that was in his mind. Notice what it says in verse 19. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. When God had a temple built, what did he do? He gave a plan. He gave a pattern. He gave a model. He gave a paradigm. He said, this is how I want it built. And that is exactly how it's supposed to be built. If we are the temple today, do we honestly think that God would go so far as to give these plans for the tabernacle and then for the temple that were just the shadow, and now that the substance is here, He's just left it us to kind of figure it out? Or do we think that He might give us a plan? He's given us the written documentation. We've already recognized that. And yes, these folks would have exactly expected this written documentation to provide a pattern for how to build the temple of the Lord. I want you to look again there in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, as it talked about this building, this temple that we are being built together in. Did you see in verse 20 that it said, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's not a reference to the apostles and prophets as individual men. That's a figure of speech called synecdoche, the part for the whole, or related items going together. And it's talking about them as people, and it's a reference to their writings, very much like we see in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, when Abraham is talking to the rich man who is in torment, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man says to him, please send Lazarus back. If somebody goes back from the dead, he'll listen to those people that go back from the dead. But Abraham said in Luke 16:29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They didn't have Moses and the prophets living with them at that time. By the time we get to Jesus' day, there hadn't been prophets in the 400 years. He's talking about their writings. And that's exactly how Paul means it in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, when we move from Ephesians 2 into chapter 3, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's he saying? That the apostles and prophets have received things by revelation. They're going to write it down. And when we read it, we can know how to build this temple. We can know how the temple is built together. Would these folks, as they were receiving these writings, how would they have expected to read these? They would have expected to read them as a plan for the temple of the Lord that they were and that they were a part of. That's exactly what they would have expected. And that's exactly what we should expect today. And so now, finally, we get to the question that we most often ask. How do we use it as a pattern? How can we get into the new covenant? How can we get into the written documentation that has come to us as writing from the hand of the Lord? How can we get into that and know how we build this temple? Well, that passage in Ephesians said that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and so I suggest that we let Jesus be our guide. Being the cornerstone means that everything measures from Him. If we're going to build this temple, it needs to start and end with Him. And it needs to come from what He says and what He did. And so let's look at Him as our example for how to build this temple. Does that sound like a good plan to you? I think if we do it the way He did things, then we're going to be doing it the way He wants us to do things. And there are four principles I think we find from the life of Jesus. All of them are going to be found in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we get there, we can find four principles in Jesus' life that show us how to read this covenant and determine what the authority from the New Testament is. The very first place I'd like you to look is John chapter 8 and verse 28. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, this is Jesus describing how He lived His life. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Before we comment on that, let's look also at John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I want you to recognize that He did nothing from His own authority. There was nothing that He said, "Oh, I just think God would like this. I'm pretty sure that God would like it this way. I can't imagine that God wouldn't like it this way." He didn't do anything like that. It was always, "I do nothing from my own authority. I don't say anything except from the authority of God." He never went off on His own. This says something about silence, by the way. If God has not authorized something, but I just think it's authorized, what am I basing that on? On God's authority or on my authority? Jesus said, "I don't do anything on my own authority. I can't do anything by saying, I think this is what God would want. I do it on His authority and what He's authorized." Then there's a second principle I'd like us to see in John chapter 12 and verse 49. In John chapter 12 and verse 49. In John 12 and verse 49, Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. How did he determine what was authorized? Well, it was authorized by commandments. The Father has given me a commandment. He's told me what to do. He's told me what to say. And when the Father has told me directly, here's how I'm supposed to do it. Here's what I'm supposed to teach. That's what I do. That's what I teach. Let's look in John chapter 5 again in verse 19 this time. In John chapter 5 and verse 19. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." See, there we are again talking about authority. Jesus says, I can't do anything of my own accord. I can't do anything just because I think it should be done. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Do you see what Jesus says? Jesus says, I know what's authorized. I know what I'm allowed to do because I've seen the Father do it. It's authorized by this approved example. I see the example of one who is approved, and I know I'm allowed to do that. So I don't do anything on my own authority, but what the Father tells me to do, I can do those things. And what the Father has shown me through example, I can do those things. Now let's look in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, this one's kind of a lengthy reading, but John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. This is John 7 and verse 14. Feast of Booths, by the way. That's the feast where they would read the law every 7 years. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." You see what he's saying? I don't teach things except it comes from God. Unless it's authorized by the Father, I don't teach it. My teaching's not mine, it's his. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it." This is a reference to something that happened back in chapter 5. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. He said, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." I want you to notice that Jesus drew a logical conclusion. He saw what the commands of God were, he saw what the example in the Old Testament was, and he drew a logical conclusion. There is no command about healing on the Sabbath. There was no example written about healing on the Sabbath. But what Jesus recognized is, look, in the law of Moses, we're supposed to circumcise, and if that falls on the Sabbath day, we're allowed to bless this person by circumcising them on the Sabbath day. And that's the key here. We don't often think of it that way. But circumcision under the Old Covenant was a blessing. It was the sign of God's blessing. Jesus said, if I am allowed to bless a man by circumcising him on the Sabbath day, then I'm allowed to bless a man by healing him on the Sabbath day. He drew a logical conclusion, and he saw that what he did was authorized. I want us to recognize this. How do we use this? We do the exact same thing Jesus did. I know y'all have heard this last section here before, or many of you have. And somewhere along the line, folks have acted like, oh, this is just something that some guy who was a preacher in a Church of Christ came up with, and now this is the way we're supposed to do it. Absolutely not. This is what Jesus did. And if Jesus is our cornerstone, what are we going to do? We're going to do it exactly the way Jesus did. We don't do anything on our own authority. We do what God has authorized, and He authorizes by telling us things, by giving us examples, and through us using our logical conclusions based on that, making sure that it really is a conclusion that comes from God's Word and not just something we made up because we like it. But this is exactly what Jesus did. And that's exactly what we need to do. This is New Testament authority. And we need to surrender to New Testament authority. But before we wrap up, I'd like you to go back and remember that historical prologue. That concept of historical prologue that was written in order to explain, here's why you should really be loyal to the sovereign Lord. not just because He can wipe you out. You see, that's all too often, that's what we say. Why should you surrender to Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, you're going to go to hell and burn forever. And that's true. But the whole point behind the covenant and the historical prologue was to demonstrate that there really is a reason to be submissive and to surrender to the sovereign Lord, other than just the fact that He's superior and He can wipe us out. That's because we have a relationship. And we see that recorded in depth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we find it succinctly described. Here's our historical prologue with our sovereign Lord. Here's why we should want to surrender and be loyal to Him every day of our lives. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's our history with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were sinners. We were rebels. We were in violation of His will. We had turned away from Him. And what we deserved was to be squashed like little bugs and sent into an eternity in hell. That's what we deserved. But instead, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to deliver us from ourselves and from our sins. And because of that, don't you think He deserves some loyalty? He doesn't deserve a barter. He doesn't deserve, hey God, I'll do this if You'll do this. He already did His thing. And what He deserves because of that is our absolute surrender and loyalty, no matter what He asks of us, no matter how hard it is. Because look at what He did for us. That's why we want to be in covenant with Him. And so the question that I want to ask is, how about you? Do you want to be in covenant with Him? Would you pull out your songbooks, please, if you're using those this morning? Song number 274. 274, Softly and Tenderly. You want to be in covenant with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Through Peter, He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Jesus is calling softly and tenderly. And the reason why this song says softly and tenderly is because the writer wanted you to understand Jesus isn't going to force you. He's not going to make you. He's pleading with you. You know, sometimes I get upset at my kids and I want them to do something. I get in their face and I yell at them, and trying to force them to be the way I want them to be. And God never does that. I'm trying not to do that as much. Just don't talk to my kids about it. It doesn't work out so all the time. But God never forces us. He doesn't get in our face and yell at us and put His finger in our face and demand. He's not going to try to control and manipulate. But He is softly and tenderly, He's calling. But I do think that there may be some folks who have gotten so far away that He's not just softly and tenderly calling, He's hollering, He's yelling, He's saying, "Hey, I'm over here." He's offered the covenant. He sent His Son to die. Doesn't He deserve some loyalty? If we can help you be a part of the covenant today, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?